We found in our studies through the book of Ephesians how the book spans eternity past into eternity future. It reveals matters that beforehand were great mysteries, things that were hidden for generations are now revealed to the Apostle Paul by grace. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul considers his message, this gospel that has been revealed to him, a mystery. And he spells this mystery out throughout the book in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 about how we were once all separated, alienated, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope, but now those of us who are far off are brought near. The mystery of Christ, as he calls it, is that in his death on the cross, he purchased not only eternal life for individuals who trust him, but also, just as significantly, Ephesians teaches us that he purchased and formed a new people, a church that is composed of Jews and Gentiles, in fact, people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are heirs to the promises of God and beneficiaries of God's grace. Paul received the revelation of this mystery. He was commissioned to preach this mystery, which he says in verse 8, with great enthusiasm, he called it the unsearchable riches of Christ. He makes up a word. And Paul describes this ministry as a stewardship, and it amazed him. It astounded him that he, of all people, the less than the least of all the saints, as he counted himself, would be given such an entrustment. And it was and is truly an astounding message that we can be saved, that Gentiles can receive the riches of Messiah through faith in him. But then also added to this, according to Ephesians 2:7, if you look back there, the reason that God rescued us and made us alive with Christ in verse 7 of chapter 2 is that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is nothing less than astonishing, that God sent his Son to die for our sins, to rise again in order to create a people, Jew and Gentile, a church upon whom he will outpour his blessings, his love, with all of his infinite might, for eternity. And Paul marvels. We marvel at the grace. And Paul marvels at the grace given him, not only because this is revealed to him, but because he's an apostle who is given the privilege to be able to preach this glorious message to the nations. Now today, we're going to find out that there is something even more unbelievable. Last week, we talked about Paul's purpose to preach to the Gentiles. And it is a great commission. This week, we're going to see there's yet even a greater purpose, a greater intent, a greater audience to whom this gospel is meant to reach. And we'll do this first in verse 9, where Paul talks about how this gospel illuminates all men. And then in verse 10, revealing the ultimate intent of this gospel to be displayed not merely to men, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Why don't you read along with me, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Verse 9, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." Verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do you wrap your mind around that statement? I don't know if you've really taken time to consider, hopefully this week you've taken some time to consider this verse. Try going up to someone and tell them, you actually believe that as a Christian, your life is on display to invisible beings. That you're an actor, as it were, on a cosmic stage. They will surely think that you're nuts. But that is what our text says. And in all honesty, I don't feel adequate to be able to put the cosmic significance of this text into words. There's just no way to communicate the magnitude of this purpose. And I would dare say most of the 20th and 21st century church has very little understanding of the grandeur of this. The immeasurable purpose of grace beyond our little spheres. So this morning is going to be my meager, piddling attempt to begin to understand this glorious text. And the good news is that we will have an eternity in which we'll have an opportunity to wrap our minds around this, to participate in it, to understand it. But it's my prayer that God would illuminate it to us today so that we begin to understand it, so that it might transform the manner in which we live together as a church. So to set the course this morning, and if you have an outline, you could follow along. I'll begin first with an illustration, which will be kind of like a parable. And the purpose of that is to help you to enter into the emotion that I believe this text should elicit. Secondly, then, I'll make some comments about why I believe this is particularly important in to understand the grandness of this commission, the grandness of this audience, the grandeur of it, particularly in today's church atmosphere. And then after which we'll interpret and draw application from verse 9 and spending most of our time trying to understand verse 10, which reveals our role in this grand theater of life. And the title of this message is The Cosmic Theater. One of William Shakespeare's characters once said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players." And although the context of that quote in the original play was to express the melancholy hopelessness of one who is passing through life without a purpose, nonetheless, these are true words. We've all at one time or another had some experience with a theater. Human theaters are places where the manifold wisdom of man is displayed. The manifold wisdom of the playwriters and the singers and the actors or the comedians or the sound crew or the lighting crew or the directors. The manifold wisdom of man is displayed in these little theaters, little replicas of the world, a reflection of the culture. As we're going into this text, to help you to understand, I want you to draw from whatever your theater-going experience might be, whether it's going to a play or a musical concert or a movie. I want you to begin our time this morning by way of illustration and drawing upon what you know in your experience of a theater. As we kind of gather together, there's a bus waiting outside for us, imagine this, that we're going to get together as a church and take a trip to a theater. And we're going to see a play. And it's opening night. The curtain is rising on this brand new grand production, of which we know very little detail as to the plot, although it has been the subject of much buzz and much speculation. To help you appreciate the level of anticipation, I want you to remember when you were young and you were waiting for that new movie to come out. I remember for me, it was Star Trek, the motion picture. I was waiting for weeks for this movie to come out. Whatever the case is, and maybe you're waiting for Iron Man 2 this summer. I don't know. But whatever, I want you to put yourself in that place of anticipation, waiting for the release date. A script for the film already exists. They've already completed shooting of the footage. They're editing, making the final edits of the film. But it's not going to come until the release date comes, when you'll be able to see it and you'll be able to hear it for yourself. Right now, by and large, the plot is hidden. It was hidden in the mind of the writer. Its images are hidden in the minds of the directors. And there's little things they let out. There's the teaser trailers and things. But for the most part, it's hidden. And that's the idea here. God wrote the script to this play that we're about to go and see. But it's hidden. It's going to be revealed. That's what Paul writes in verse 10. It's now being made known. Opening night has arrived. So we leave here together as a church. We go to the theater on opening night. We arrive at the front of the building. And the first thing that catches our attention is the theater marquee. And on it in bright lights is all that we wish to know about this play before actually entering to see it. The verse of our text in Ephesians contains the information that's on that marquee. All marquees and posters tell us first who the writer is. Who is the writer of this grand play? Well, the writer is God. The script has been held secret. We don't know what exactly this play is about, but we do know its author. We know God. We know his other plays. We know his first production. We marvel at his first production, the critically acclaimed creation. And we have no reason to expect that this one that we're about to see is going to be any less inspiring. The writer is God. Under the marquee, it tells us the title. The title of this play that we're about to see is The Manifold Wisdom of God. What a title. If there's ever a title that would pique your interest. The Manifold Wisdom of God. Now, that's something I want to see. Then, as we look for who's starring in this play, oddly enough, we don't see the name of a recognizable actor. In the lead role of this play, it's the church. Paul writes this in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And we're going to find out exactly what that means once we get into the theater. Lastly on the marquee is the name of the director. And verse 11 reveals that all of this is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished, which he did, which he carried out, which is done, which is directed by the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the key word here is Lord, that he is the sovereign majesty who, whether you like it or not, this Jesus is going to make you and all of the hosts of heaven see this play. So I hope the marquee has piqued your interest as we enter into this theater. Tickets, you don't have to worry, no cost for tickets, and there's unlimited seating. As we go through the foyer and we're tempted, as we often are, by the smell of the popcorn, an usher directs us to a door. And we're all abuzz and we're wondering about this play, and some of us are speculating about it. Some say, well, some big actors, some celebrities must be involved in this. Some of us, maybe we read a little bit in the newspaper about the play and we're talking about what it might be about. Oh, I heard it's about all the nations. All the nations are portrayed in this play. This is going to have universal significance. Surely some of my favorite celebrities from the political and social realms are going to be here today. Maybe I'll look for them in the audience. Maybe some of the influential people from the media will make a special appearance. And we're murmuring, who's this unknown actor? The church, I never heard it. It's got to be a pen name. It's got to be hiding. It's really Brad Pitt. Or it's really Sarah Palin who's going to be the star. And as we're escorted to our seats, we're distracted by our conversations. And we don't realize it at first. But when we look up, we notice that our seats are not orchestra seats. And they're not mezzanine seats. But we're seated on the stage. In fact, we occupy the place of the choir that will narrate this play. And to our surprise, in this play, it is we who have most of the lines. And as the play begins, you realize the star of the show is not Barack Obama or Dmitry Medvedev or Kim Il-sung or Gordon Brown or Hugo Chavez or Netanyahu. It's not Bill or Hillary. It's not Sarah Palin. It's not the United States or Israel or Al-Qaeda or Iran or Russia or China. It's not Bill Gates. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Oprah Winfrey or Ted Turner. not Rush or Sean or Jay. It's not LeBron or Mariano or Tiger or the Williams sisters. It's not Brad or Angelina or George Clooney, nor is it the Pope or the Dalai Lama. It's not even Joel or Rick. It's not communism, socialism, democracy. It's not Republicans or Democrats. No, none of these kingdoms that we have been trained in our minds to think are really the most important are the most influential on the great stage of life. Really, it's as if they're non-existent. And the starring role on this great stage is played by the most insignificant player, namely you, and I speak you corporately, the church. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world? That's right. The Assembly of the Redeemed. The company of the saints, the gathered together children of God, is more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. And young people, as you're studying to learn world history, don't study world history apart from church history. Church history makes sense out of world history. These great United States of America are as a microbe compares to the sun when compared to the church. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton's international relations compare to the mission of the church as a kindergartner's riddle does to Dostoevsky's War and Peace. The media and Hollywood, with all of its star power, are a shadow, for the word says that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. All of Earth's kingdoms will pass away. Republicans, Democrats, Tiger Woods, Bill Gates, Ted Turner will all die. Even Oprah Winfrey's kingdom will end. The United States will come to an end, as will Russia and China. And not even the empires of Joel and Rick will be around in 50 years. For the gates of hell will prevail against every institution of government, of organization, and kingdom of men, save one, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe, by the way, that this speaks of the church universal triumphant in this text, that church that's worshiping before the throne in heaven. I believe when Paul refers to the church, he's referring to the church militant, the church that we sang about in our opening hymn this morning. The literal gathering together of the saints here on earth, gathered by His power, in His name, in His glory, in His presence, to His glory. And the greatest things, the greatest mysteries, the greatest stories are being made known by this unknown, relatively unknown actor, the church. And this is why in the end of the book of Romans, after this great theological magnum opus that you heard read at the beginning of our service today, at the end of that book, Paul says, I commend to you my sister Phoebe. Greet Prissa and Aquila. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Greet Ampliatus, Urbanus, and Stachys. And he mentions about 30 people. A whole chapter of the great book of Romans spent on mentioning physical people in a literal church. People just like you and I. People who make up the church of God, the lead player in this play. Come back to the theater with me again. The play's about to begin. We look out over the audience and we see a strange makeup of beings watching us. Verse 10 tells us who the audience of this grand play are. Ephesians 3:10. They are the rulers and authorities or principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we'll get into exactly what that means, but I want you at least to understand who it is that now, as a choir, as a narrator of this play, who it is that we are before. And that at the very least, this theater that we're about now to take on our role before this cosmic theater. We're doing it before an audience that at the very least is made up of some who are going to be hostile, who don't want to be there, who don't want to sit down and watch this play, but are being made to sit down by the director. Now, before we go on, I want to make a point about why I believe this is of particular importance, that we understand the grandeur, the magnitude of our commission as a church in light of some troubling trends in the church today. And it's important that we understand this grand universal intent of grace, because grace is more than about saving your soul. In this age of evangelicalism, there has been an emphasis on a privatized spirituality. That is, we forget about the grander purpose and the grander vision, and we're in an age that loves to talk about purpose in the church, but really what they mean when they speak of purpose is the purpose of your life. Christianity for many has become a religion that is all about me. It's my Lord and personal Savior. It's my devotions. It's my time with God. Whom do you think that the purpose-driven life is talking about? You. The first line of the book says, it's not about you. And then the book, for 300 pages, describes five purposes of life. And what do you think the first word in all those five purposes are? You. I heard about a sermon once called My Gospel, taken from Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:8. And the preacher took the verse out of context. And the preacher's emphasis was my gospel. Everyone has a personal gospel, that which they must come to believe for themselves personally. No, Christianity is not a personal journey. There is one gospel. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life. It's a narrow way. Few find it. There is one single solitary road that leads to one single place. It's the cross where you, oddly enough, must die. And the one and only one gospel, there is one for every tribe and tongue and nation. And it cannot be adjusted or altered or tailored. We cross the line in our faith when it becomes so private that we could say, well, this is true of me. It may not be true of you, but it's true for me. For me, this is true. Which, of course, is ridiculous, because if you think about it, truth, if something's true, it's true for all, by definition. I can't say, well, gravity's true for me, but you go out in the top of the Empire State Building and drop down and see if it's true for you. It's ridiculous. But Christians think this way today. And we didn't arrive at this privatized state overnight. This is the worm-ridden fruit of a church for ages, for centuries, and their approach to personal piety. It has its roots in the contemplative spirituality that goes back to medieval times, the monastic practices of the monks who would seek seclusion and individual spirituality. It's represented by the teachings of Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote Imitation of Christ. During the Catholic Counter-Reformation, it was carried on by St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and Madame Guillaume. In the 17th century, Brother Lawrence continued with practicing the presence of God, and it permeated the Keswick and the higher life movements of subjective holiness, constantly looking inward, introspection. Contemplative spirituality is to Christianity what Kabbalism is to Judaism. And I love the words of B.B. Warfield when he wrote on this many years ago. He said, "We may be mystics, or we may be Christians, but you cannot be both. And the pretension of being both usually merely veils defection from Christianity. Mysticism, baptized with the name of Christianity, is not thereby made Christianity. A rose by any other name will smell as sweet, but it does not follow that whatever we choose to call a rose will possess a rose's fragrance. This individual, self-focused focused, meditative form of Christianity, which Warfield says is not Christianity at all, can be recognized by an overemphasis of certain scriptures. You hear a lot about the still small voice that spoke to Elijah, or be still and know that I am God. And mystics will emphasize these apart from the whole counsel of God, which emphasize a much bigger picture of the gospel, a much bigger picture of what God is doing in you and through the church. And our text is a case in point of this. Our text brings us face to face with a reality, a vision that is much bigger than you. It's not you and Jesus in the garden alone, but it's the church on display, a theater before thousands and thousands of the heavenly hosts. Our faith, which surely does have individual and contemplative components, is not all about that. And we have to be careful lest we become so inwardly directed. Really, when you get right down to it, when you talk about inward direction, you're talking about a self-focus. Self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed. That's the philosophy today that's been adopted and continued by the emergent churches. And the irony is, the emergent church has said, well, we're tired with the indulgence of the mega churches, so we're going to get away from the indulgence and the self-focus of the mega churches, and they're even more self-focused. So rather than stepping away from worship of self, they have actually stepped even closer to worshiping the God of self. And you need to be aware about this because it is easy to get sucked into these trends. Because, you know, as Christians, we do desire God. We do desire an intimate, warm, personal life with God. Be still and know that I am God is Scripture, after all. We do desire to see God face to face. We know that eternal life, the bottom line is eternal life is knowing God. And one day we'll see Him, and we'll be conformed to His image, and we'll become like that which we worship most intimately. And it's because we become like what we worship, for that very reason, that we need to be careful that we not be idolaters of self. That while we seek to nurture our individual and personal faith, that we not miss the grander truth, the corporate expression of our faith. Christianity is not a privatized religion. It is not monasticism. It is not primarily a contemplative faith. It is not inward. There is no personal gospel. In fact, the Bible nowhere even uses the word personal savior that we so often quickly say. Christianity is vitally linked to a church body. And when you become a Christian, you're joined to Christ, and at the same time, you're joined to a body. And sadly, this broader understanding of Christianity has been foreign and forgotten in today's privatized religion. The cosmic theater that we're in now has been almost forgotten. Most of the church is ignorant to it. A very limited understanding of the breadth and grandeur and infinite range of God's purposes in grace. But our text here brings us back to that reality. It teaches us that this gospel is way much beyond, so much more than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. It's going to build from verse 9. Verse 9, Paul writes, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." He's marveling at the grace of God, choosing Him. More than just individually, but choosing Him to be a messenger. He speaks of God who created all things. See that at the end of verse 9? He created all things. He's bringing our minds to creation here in order to remind us that it was God who wrote the original script of creation. That though this script lied unrevealed in the bosom of the writer, hidden, see, a mystery hidden for ages in God, who is the creator of all things. Now, he says, it's coming, an appointed time, and this appointed apostle has a privilege to bring this to light to everyone. In creation, God built the stage in which this mystery would eventually be disclosed. And Paul sees himself basically as a stagehand. Chief grip, working on the stage for such a time as this in the grandest play of all time. Now, The first word in verse 10, as we move to verse 10, the first word in Greek is the word hina, and it's in order that, or to the intent. Hina is a word of intent, a word of closure, and when you put that together with nun, which is now, it tells us that what is at present is the final purpose. Greek scholar John Eadie writes this of this text. Hina winds up the entire preceding paragraph and discloses a grand reason for God's method of disclosure. It winds it all up and reveals the grand reason. Let's see what this grand reason, let's reveal this, these astounding words, this final intention in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, and then three prepositional phrases, by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how we'll look at these, by the church, to the principalities and powers, and according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. What an amazing reality. You know, this is amazing whether you believe it or not. The entire host of heaven is looking upon the church so that the eternal attribute of God's wisdom is displayed, that is made manifest by the church, that this heavenly host, whoever they may be, are looking at the church to see how God loved us and how he adopted us and redeemed us and has forgiven us and reconciled us. They look on and they see us. They see weary saints, discouraged saints, saints just like you and I, saints kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And they see things that you can't see. They see how God, who began a good work in you, continues to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. How the manifold wisdom of God, they see how that is making a work of art out of every one of his elect. Glorious. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified for the unification, for the glorification of the church. It's the wisdom of God. We've already seen in Ephesians how, as God's redeemed people, we display the power of God. How? By our resurrection. We're raised from spiritual death. We've seen how we reveal the grace and mercy of God, that while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by grace he saved us, and by grace he put us together in Christ. Now we're going to see that we also display the manifold wisdom of God. You see, we're displays of these attributes to a cosmic audience. The word manifold here speaks of an embroidered cloth, a woven oriental carpet of many colors, not unlike the Joseph's multicolored coat that was given to him by Jacob. That's that word manifold. So what is the church? The church is a multicolored, multiracial, multicultural community, a beautiful tapestry that displays God's wisdom. God wove this together. And that's why it's such a grievous sin when we murmur and when we complain against brothers and sisters in the church. That's why divisions are so sinful. Separation based on culture or color. And you know, we sit back and think, well, that's not that bad. Come on, we're on earth. But it is an infinite sin. We don't see the infinity of that sin. Excluding a brother or sister from fellowship because we deem ourselves incompatible. And we think our little silent treatments towards our brethren are okay. Because, hey, you know, it's just another person. They'll get over it. It's not like I'm sinning against God. And that's the very sin that is most selfish. When you understand the magnitude of this heavenly host that is looking upon the church, that God had sit down in that audience to watch you, so that you would be a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Suddenly you see how huge that sin becomes. It's no longer, well, I don't feel like I'm in my pity party today. And you know what? She rubs me the wrong way, so I'm not going to talk to her. Most of our lives we spend with far too little awareness of the astounding but invisible realities around us, visible realities around us. We were talking on Wednesday night about how we take for granted all the beauty of creation that God has put around us to glorify His own name. And not the least of the astounding realities that He has put around us is the beauty of the bride of Christ, the church. And instead, if we're honest, when we think of the church and we look at the church, we see all of her flaws, don't we? We see people. And instead of being thankful for one another, we start to reiterate in our minds. And then we start to talk, or we say, pray for old Jerry. He's going through the same problem again. There's old Jake gossiping about his family again. Is Linda ever going to learn to get here on time? How come Kathy never shares the gospel with anyone? How many times is Bobby going to have to go through the same thing in his life, time after time after time, before he learns his lesson? In all honesty, have not you thought this way about someone sitting right here in this very room today? When you look at the church, how often do you think, biblically, here is a display of the manifold wisdom of God? At the very least, is it not true that you take your brothers and sisters for granted? Brethren, if we would but understand the cosmic theater in which the church is the display of God, if we had an inkling of what it means that this spectacular mission that we have of revealing the wisdom of God to supernatural beings, brethren, I would ask you, would you still behave that way toward one another? It's just unbelievable. Think of the intense responsibility of Jesus' words in John 13, verse 35. He says, all men will know that you're my disciples. And you can put the word church in there. All men will know that you're the church by your love, one for another. What a tremendous incentive for being the church that Christ created us to be. That all men would know by your love one for another. And in reality, most of us live our lives with too little awareness of this, or any of it. And you go through day after day, and you seldom feel the impact of the magnitude of what it means to belong to the church. We don't take enough time to think about our jobs, how our jobs fit in, how our home life fits in, how our leisure, how our church involvement fits into this cosmic mission. And consequently, our lives, as a result, lack the savor and aroma of eternity. And oh, that there might be a people among us whose manner of life has a cosmic significance. That you would lift up your eyes, Christian, from yourself and from your little sphere and look up. That you belong to a society that will never cease. That you are the apple of God's eye. That there is an eternal church of the Lord Jesus Christ to which you belong if you are in Him. And I ask, is it not time that you look like that you believe this? This is what we see in Paul's life. He saw his ministry as part of a cosmic plan. It filled him as a result with seriousness and passion. And it's my prayer, beloved, that God would open your eyes today so that you would see all, the whole church, each with its each different, unique gift, are part of a cosmic mission given to the church by its creators, by its creator God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this incomparable mission that stretches our imaginations to the limit. And may this text today be a summons to us to set our minds on that which is unseen, these stupendous heavenly realities that have worldwide bearing on the course of this age. You're more influential, more important than the most influential of people, more than the most powerful of nations. The manifold wisdom of God is displayed by the church. Then, secondly, to fully understand this mission, who is it to? Who is in the heavenly places? Well, principalities and powers. Who are these principalities and powers that are in our audience? Well, if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, it's a good practice of hermeneutics to draw your understanding of what something is by looking at the same author, particularly in the same book. And Paul describes the principalities and powers twice in Ephesians. We'll look at one in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. And he's telling the church, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the powers. Those are the same words there. And he goes on, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he takes principalities and powers and in the heavenly places and puts them together here in chapter 3. So it's the most natural interpretation of chapter 3. Who are the principalities and powers? That they are the supernatural beings in Satan's army. These authorities, though, may also include a whole host of heavenly beings, which include the good angels, who according to 1 Peter 1:12 also are looking on. It says they long to look upon the accomplishments of Christ in the gospel. And I think that it is likely that they make up the audience as well in this cosmic theater. And I get this from 1 Timothy 5:21. In 1 Timothy 5:21, after giving specific instruction in how the church should operate and how it should run, Paul says these words. He tells Timothy about the church. He says, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Okay, so you're talking about the good angels there. And the good angels who are also looking on, that you observe these things without partiality. So the church is in the company of elect angels and is in the company of the fallen angels, the bad angels, if you will. And in Ephesians, Paul writes that these principalities and powers are in heavenly places. So he tells us where they are. They're not of earth. Okay, they're in heaven. And then he says now, he uses the word now. They're your audience now, not in the future. So again, as I said, this is not the church triumphant in heaven of which he speaks, but the church gathered here and now. So this is a play that's going on right now here in our midst. Look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And this is today's church, represented by a local gathering in every age. Every age. This is not referring to the triumphant church of the firstborn gathered in heaven. Now, today, as we gather, even here, right now, make this very real to you. There are many who are looking down upon us, and they would boo, and they would hiss at our performance. They don't want to be here. They don't want to look upon God's work of the church. They might even exploit the church. They would seek to ruin it by division. They despise our gatherings. They do everything that they can to keep you from coming. They do everything they can to keep us from loving one another. They'll cast aspersions on brothers and sisters. They'll divide. They hate our celebrations. They hate our fellowship. They hate our singing. And they seek to drown out as we sing with all of their jeering. They mock our celebration at the Lord's table. And they seek to keep you from enjoying all of God's means of grace. Yet, we are God's chosen vessel to display His wisdom to these very beings. We must sing on. We must display on, church. Keep singing. Keep narrating. Keep loving. Break down barriers where there's hatred, and you know where there's hatred in your heart. where there is hatred, where there is jealousy in your heart toward one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, encourage the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Paul is going to later exhort in this very epistle in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In light of all this, he says, may you endeavor to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these principalities and powers in the heavenly places are watching Bread of Life today, and that's not some egomaniacal thing. They are watching us today. They're watching to see if we will be Christ's church, if we will live in a manner that is keeping with the wisdom of God. And as they watch, will they see the manifold wisdom of God? Will they see a people who really are obedient to the Word of God? Will they see a people who really work together, who really fulfill their roles, who love one another, who serve one another, who pray for one another? As they watch us here at now, at Bread of Life, as we break up in our fellowship afterward, will they see the gospel lived? They hear, they see the gospel proclaimed, but will they see the gospel lived? I want to ask you, which audience of angels are applauding right now? Are the good angels applauding? Or are they frowning in the way that you speak and relate to one another? This is how serious it is. You know, it's not, well, they'll get over it. Your lives, and in particular, your corporate lives, your one another together lives, are on display. And every time you slander or gossip or ignore or even snicker at one of your brothers and sisters, those evil angels stand up and applaud. And every time they see you loving, serving, praying, encouraging one another, they sneer and they boo and they hiss and they gnash their teeth. And meanwhile, the good angels love to see this. They stand up and give a rousing ovation. This is the only way, by the way, that they can be aware of these things. There's no plan of salvation. There's no brotherhood of the angels. No plan of salvation for the angels. So they long to understand what we have. And they marvel at the wisdom of God who takes people of such different backgrounds and puts them together. Such a great plan of redemption that would unite and glorify Jew and Gentile. Unthinkable, contrary to all human expectation. He does this through the unthinkable death of his son, and the angels are just awestruck. The good angels love to watch the church. Even in Revelation 21, an angel says, come, come. It's like he's boasting. Come, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know what she's like? She's like a precious stone, a jasper, a precious stone, as clear as a crystal. 12 gates, high walls, 12 angels at the gates. They're all peering in at the gates. And God has ordained this from all eternity to be his intent, to sit the angels down in heaven, whether they want to be there or not, on Sunday, April 11th, at our time, to watch Bread of Life, to display his manifold wisdom by the church to the principalities and powers. And lastly, Ephesians 3:11. This grand play, this cosmic theater that we are now in as Christ's church, that we're standing up on that stage as the play begins, has been intended from the beginning of the universe, from the beginning of the world. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. You know, whether this works for you or not, who cares? You're part of a grand theatrical production that is successful, and it is successful because God has decreed it, and He has decreed it in every age of the church, in every town around the state of New Jersey, in all the states of the United States, and in all the countries of the world. In every age, get that, Mr. Camping? In every age, the church age did not end. God is in every age interested in displaying His manifold wisdom by the church, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in its director, Christ Jesus. And there's comfort in knowing this, because there's not a hint here in this text that this play is going to bomb. Oh, it'll have its critics. It'll meet resistance. You'll get bad reviews from about one-third of your audience. But it will, in the end, be a triumphant success. This role which you are destined to play. You ever see an actor sometimes when they win that award? I was destined to play this role. Well, this is the role that you were destined to play. And it is preparing you for God's next big production, the sequel that's going to take place on a brand new stage called the New Jerusalem. What an encouragement as we wait for that day that you can begin to display the wisdom of God now. And that leaves us with one final question of application. And it is this. How does the church, how do we as the church make the wisdom of God known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Well, I've touched on it already. But first, let me summarize and first say what I don't believe this means. I don't believe it means we look up and we start preaching to the angels. Preach to the devils and demons. Yeah, that goes on in some churches. They'll start talking to the devil. That's not what this is referring to. You don't need to tell them. They know too well what God wants. Also, I do not believe that this primarily refers to evangelism. Some say that it does. Certainly, we are to proclaim the gospel message, and through the preaching of the gospel, God saves, and He adds to the church, and thereby, by adding to the church, He's adding to that display. But this display itself is not evangelism. Nor is this commission fulfilled by the church through social action. Some have said and identified these principalities and powers as human governments and human leaders, and that the role of the church is to be a light by changing and claiming the governments of men. And I don't believe that that is the case. By the simple words, in the heavenly places. It says that these principalities and powers are in the heavenly places. So it reveals it can't be that. So not that social action is wrong, but it's not primarily what we're talking about here. It's not what the angels in heaven are observing. How then is the church to demonstrate God's wisdom? How? To put it simply, by being the church. See, we're a visual display. The wisdom of any plan, maybe some of you are in construction, you have a plan. Well, the wisdom of that plan is in the demonstration of the fact that that plan works. So when we are displaying God's wisdom, we're demonstrating a church that functions the way it's intended to function, that we're functioning according to plan, by showing that the death of Christ was not in vain, that it has reconciled us to God, that it has broken down the walls of hostility between people, and that it has produced one new man. We show the wisdom of God in this plan to the cosmic powers by living in a manner that's consistent with our believing, by being the church that Christ died to create. And when we fail to live by faith, when we live without hope, when we fail to live as the joyful beneficiaries of the grace of God, when we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we're sending a signal to the galaxies that God's purpose is failing, that God is not wise. And we bring a cosmic reproach on the wisdom of God as those bad angels get up and applaud. When you neglect your role in the local assembly, when you fail to utilize your gifts and your God-given ability in unity with the church, when you neglect the assembling together of yourselves, when you fail to dispense grace and strengthen faith and encourage one another with the brethren, it's not as simple as, you know what, I just don't feel like it today. I don't feel like going to church today. You're sending a message to the universe that God's idea of the church is a failure. And when you say, I can't work together with that person, you're sending a message to the heavenlies. When you're negative towards your brothers and sisters and you scowl and there's always a contrary attitude, your brother says something and you got to come back at them with something else. When you're always right and your brothers and sisters are always wrong. When you have a condemnatory spirit, when you're critical towards God's people, you realize what that displays? Don't you know that this is the church, the beautiful bride of Christ? You must repent of that attitude. It is sinful. And it causes those wicked principalities and powers to stand up and applaud. And I don't want them applauding at Bread of Life. Brothers and sisters, keep those bad angels sneering and jeering. Keep them unhappy. Be Christ's church, the cosmic showcase that proves that God's plan works. That's my prayer, that you're to keep this idea, that you would remember that this great salvation, this beautiful gift of grace that God gave you, is not all about you. I pray that that might be an incentive for us to walk worthy to the calling in all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing with one another in love. Because I'll tell you, right after we break up, this is going to be tested. And someone's going to test your patience. And someone's going to test you and your anger or something. Will you be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Don't forget this, brothers and sisters. All the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are watching you to see if you will be the church. Will live as if God is wise or as if He is foolish. Let's show them that God's mysterious plan is not failing. Before I close in prayer, I'm sure that there are some who would listen to this and say, you are out of your mind. You don't believe one iota of what I just said. All I could say is this is happening whether you believe it or not. And if you don't believe it, and you want to be the director of your own life, and you want to live your life for yourself, living for your sin, not following the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're in alignment with those evil angels. You don't see them, but you are. And those principalities are smiling smugly, for in their estimation, we got them. They belong. They're on our side. And there's no other way I could put it. And that the Bible says outside of Christ, if you are outside of Christ, you're on the losing side. And as the Bible speaks of the glorious future of the saints that's reserved for us in heaven, that is reserved for those who are saved, those who are in Christ, and it speaks of it in glorious and magnificent terms, then consider how inglorious and how terrible it is to be on the losing side, to go to a place called hell and experience eternal punishment with those very fallen angels who are smugly smiling at you now. You may not believe it, but you're a player in God's play of history. And if you're going to be on the right side, you must repent of trying to direct your own show and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great director, and follow Him, or you will lose, and you will lose big time. But if the grace of God would cause you to repent, then on the authority of Scripture in Luke 15:10, where it says all the good angels in the audience, upon the repentance of one sinner, will give a standing ovation. The good angels rejoice. Even God Himself rejoices. Anytime you see the angels rejoicing, know that God is rejoicing with them. And the evil angels are there and they say, we've lost another. I want them to lose.